Okay, good morning. When we made these sign-ups to teach, I did not read ahead. So when I got to the seven bowls of wrath, I was like, oh gosh, all right, we can do this. But all right, so first off, I wanted to start with a little story. Most of you don't know me very well, and that's okay. I'm pretty quirky. But part of my identity as a person is I'm from a small town in western Kansas. And if you are from western Kansas, yay, you know that it's a different world from here. And you who are giggling, you know. But in western Kansas, the town I'm from is called Cubington. And I grew up as a farm girl-ish person. Summers I spent helping my grandparents farm, not ranch, but farm. And with that comes a whole new set of skills. And you learn skills a lot earlier in life. And some skills, they don't translate to the real world, but most do. but my favorite skill to learn early on was learning how to drive at the ripe old age of 8 years old. If you don't know, or if it's been a hot minute, 8 years old is second grade. So for those of you who might have second graders, just imagine them behind the wheel of the car. But my grandfather thought it was pertinent that I learn how to drive so that I could help and take things to the field and whatnot. So excitement abounds. And as I'm learning how to drive, he is so patient, like the most patient man that you will ever meet. But one of the times that I was learning how to drive as an 8-year-old, we're driving along a dirt road, there's grass on either side, and out of the ditch pops a buzzard. And in the wisdom of an 8-year-old, my first instinct is to let go of Will and turn around. As my foot is still on the gas. So, yeah, again, patient man. He has put his life in the hands of an 8-year-old. His hands are being on the wheel. And we pull across to the side. And he's like, Shorty, which is my nickname for him. And he's like, you can never let go of the wheel. No matter what, never let go of the wheel. Got it. That's stuck. So I don't let go, no matter what. Many a pastoral dish has flown because of that. But now, when a bird pops out of the dish and decides to make a bad dash across the road, I hold onto the wheel, but I still close my eyes. So, for that 2 seconds, because it's anticipation, like, I don't want to see me kill a bird. Like, I've seen bad things, and I've seen awful things, and I still want to see it. But it's that anticipation, like, that 2 seconds of what's going to happen. And that just kind of sets in my heart. And not all anticipation in life is bad. Like, we're anticipating the holidays. Some of you might have Christmas already. And if you do, there's no shame. And we're almost there. What I hate the most is the ending of things. We get there, we anticipate, we're excited, we like what we have, and then in 24 hours it's gone. Or less. And I think about also, I'm not trying to get us in a downturn, but I think about when my mom passed away. Like that whole week and a half between her death and the funeral, we had focus, we had things that we had to do, we knew what was going to happen, and then there's the funeral, and then it's over. And then it's what's next? How do we proceed? How do we do life? And even Christmas is the same, like, how do you do life without holly jolly music and all those things? But we hate the ending and what comes next. But in 15 and 16 of Revelation, we don't have to wonder what comes next. And we don't have to wonder what comes after because we are given this vision freely. And we didn't have to, I think about this, like, we didn't have to be given this vision by God from John. Like, we could have just been left in the dark and been left to wonder. But we weren't. And that's what's exciting for me. Just as like a curiosity, how many of you guys did the read-through last year?
Most people.
I love the read-through. I was telling Karen Vogler this last night, I have never read the Bible like from start to finish consecutively. Like, I'm sure I've read every book, but not all together. But I was so thankful for it because in doing this Revelation study, I could see the connections really clearly from the beginning to the end. And it just reminds me how beautiful the story is and like how much of a woven tapestry the story of God and his life, or what he's done for us, is. But what is one thing that stuck out for me from the whole Bible is that humans, just the worst. And we have seen the grace of God from the beginning of time. With Adam and Eve, just these first two people, he had grace. He could have smote them right away, but he didn't. And we have seen grace of God on his ungrateful people time and time again. And last week in our group, there was a phrase that was said, and I think it was from Nancy, but it's grace until it's finished. There's grace until it's finished. And I love that verse, or love that saying, not a verse, but it's grace until it's finished. And in 15 and 16, we're seeing the finish. So even through Revelation, we have seen the mercy of God continue, like the last desperate plea to bring his people back to him. We have seen the letters to the churches where they're being implored to repent, turn back to God, with specific things that they have done. We have seen urging repentance, the trumpets, the seven seals, which have each poured out a tiny bit of the wrath of God. And still people are not turning to God. They're not repenting of their deeds. But now, here we are. We're at the end. And we have the seven bowls of wrath poured out onto God, or onto creation. And I just wanted to read Revelation 15, 6 through 8 to get there before I click on it. All right. John's talking, and he says, out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with gold sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And so we're sitting here, we're expecting, we're anticipating, like, these seven bowls, these angels are pouring out this wrath. And we're sitting. John's not covering his eyes, that's for sure. He's braver than I am, and he's watching with rapt attention. And I liked in Nancy's book, she's so wise. And I'm so glad that she took the time to do all this. But she talks about how we're going to look at wrath in a different way. And the saints, the people, those who are in heaven, she makes a point to say that they're not embarrassed by the wrath of God poured out on their persecutors. So the justice of the saints, they revel in it. They're not afraid to look squarely and deeply at the wrath of God because they can clearly see that it's just and true. And I think for some of us, me included, that it's hard to know, is this actually a just wrath? But we see throughout Scripture from the beginning, it has been righteous, pure, and perfectly appropriate towards the expression of evil. So then when we move into 16, we see the actual bowls of wrath. And I think it's great to mention, too, that I can see why people get scared and afraid of Revelation. And if you don't continually keep in mind that this is like allegory, allusion is not particularly going to be literal, it's a good reminder. But she also points out that the bowls of wrath are also representing the destroying of the idols of humanity that we have. So like the first bowl of wrath that's poured out is harmful and painful sores. And she talked about how these are destroying the idol of medical advances. And also an allusion back to Exodus 9:9, where they are, it's the sixth plague of Egypt, which is the sores as well. And I was, scrolling this morning, trying to calm myself down, and I saw an article crawling across my page about how Kris Jenner, who is a Kardashian, is afraid to grow old, and so she's going to get surgery. And I'm like, oh, like that's how a lot of people are, and that's how, like, you know, we don't want to be older, elderly. Some people might see it differently, but there are a lot of people who don't want that aging process to come, whether it be coming with a hip replacement or knee replacement or the backing down of like your youthfulness and your skin and whatnot. It's just, we don't want that. Lots of people don't. And so we try to make ourselves look immortal, perhaps, although our mortality is very much at the forefront of our mind. So the second we see, the second bowl poured out, is into the sea, and it says it becomes like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died, which is a comparison to the idol of sufficiency for commerce. And she has other details, but that's what stuck out the most, is like how, and I thought, how much am I sufficient on my bank account? Like, that totally rocked me. And this morning, inflation's up to 3% from 2.5%. And that's worrisome. But it was a good reminder that where should my sufficiency lie? In God. The third, rivers and springs become blood. And this is where there was a song with this, a celebration song. Now, rivers and springs, when they dry up, our bodies are made of like a high percentage of water. So when those rivers and springs dry up, our actual literal life source is dying. And so when our life source of water dies, we lose plants, cattle, see that Western Kansas thing, cattle. We lose all of the things that are sustaining to us. And so what we see are the people left on earth dying a slow death of hunger and thirst. And then the fourth is the sun. John talks about how the sun was intensified and it scorched people. So not only are they hot and sunburned, they're also thirsty and hungry. And at this point, I expect they're probably a little desperate. But in their desperation, they still did not turn back to God. You know, those last moments of life, I would hope that my focus would be on the glory of God. And in those desperate moments, I like to say, that is one place I go. In my moments of desperation, my turn is to God, because I know I am not sufficient enough and to handle what I was going on. But in these people's moments of desperation and lack of sufficiency, they curse the name of God and continue to do that. And we've seen that throughout the entirety of Scripture. I mean, think when the people are delivered from Egypt and they are literally getting manna, their food dropped. They don't have to do anything. They just have to walk and get food. They complain. I would probably do the same thing, but they complain. And it's just the recurring theme throughout all of Scripture. We have this building climax to the end, and it just keeps going. And the fifth bowl comes after that. The throne of the beast is plunged into darkness, and still no repentance. And this is where we see the really gross image of frogs. leaving the mouths of the unholy trinity, as she puts it, and talks about them being demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad and the king of the whole world to assemble them for the great day of God the Almighty, which leads into the sixth bowl where the Euphrates is dried up. And we go to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. And I read this before I actually got to the book. And I Googled. And Mount of Megiddo, I would assume. And so I'm thinking, oh, there's a spiritual battle. Forgetting that this is not literal, but this is like the metaphor for the fact that Megiddo is a place where righteous Israel or Israelites were attacked by wicked nations, and where kings who were oppressed, God's people, were defeated. It's where false prophets were destroyed. It's the place where the destruction of all the nations that come against Jerusalem were prophesied to take place. So thinking about that, she talks about how it's a final assault on the church from the leaders of the world. And, you know, I think we're getting there, for sure. And, you know, I think about how God's people have been persecuted for a long, long time. And as a history teacher, I talked a lot about groups of people being persecuted, calling those genocides. And then we think, oh, those like post-war things could never happen again. But they will. And they'll continue to happen. Especially like thinking about the Holocaust, where unfortunately, I don't know, might shock you to know, a lot of high schoolers don't actually know that the Holocaust happened. Or don't believe that it happened. Or know that the atrocities of the happening. And I think back to talking with my husband's grandmother, who lived in France at the time. She's like, we knew, but we didn't know. And that's just the thing, like, we get caught up in other things. We look at the atrocities happening in the world, and we're like, we miss this whole other portion of atrocity that's happening until it's right there. And also, and something that I also did with my high schoolers back during that time was having them just postulate and think about, what would you do? Like, how would you react in that situation? My husband's grandmother, her father was part of the resistance. So what he did, his moral duty as a person, to hide pilots, to move people away and risk his life. And I had to think, would we do the same? Are we willing to stand up against what we know is wrong and not of the Bible? And then we see the final pouring out of the last the last bowl. The seventh bowl. And I'll just read it. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out over the temple from the throne saying, "It is done," which should hark back to Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was the earthquake. That great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds, that's a lot, each fell from heaven on people. And yet they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. So even in this, like, magnanimous destruction that God is bringing on people, clearly showing and asserting his authority, we as people still believe that we are the ones that are in control, and we will curse God for that. And again, I can see why this is a scary image and how God's wrath is just incredible. But I personally just find so much comfort in knowing that I stand with God. And in talking to a friend, we were talking about this, and she said, it makes me so glad I'm with God, but it makes me so sad for the people I love and really wants to put me into gear to share the gospel and to express God's love and do all we can to ensure, because we don't know. We don't know who's marked and who's not, who God is who God has saved and who he hasn't. So making that conscious choice to go and to share his good news is of utmost importance. Then there's the end. And I love that Nancy puts this in her book of the hearing and keeping of Revelation 15 through 16, because the verses end on the hail falling on people and we're just left. It's like, okay, where are we going from here? But I love how she always does the hearing and keeping of Revelation. And she said, so the first and foremost way to hear and keep Revelation 15 and 16 is to flee to the place of safety in the person of Christ. Drink the cup of salvation that he holds out to you, made possible because he drank the cup of the wine of fury of his wrath in your place. And this is the key one. If we're there, we're not just to be complacent. If you have fled to him, you must stay alert and looking for him. This is where the promised blessing is, in refusing to be lulled into complacency, thinking that life is about the things in this world has to offer. And what the world says really matters, rather than living in anticipation and readiness for Jesus to return and judge and cleanse this world. The message is, stay awake and trust in me. Live in me and for me, and you will wait for me to come again. Oh, I love that. Because, again, going back to the, even though a bird might fly into your windshield someday, and I don't recommend closing your eyes like I do, but that anticipation of something coming to an end. And I think we're all there. I get the BBC alerts to my phone every day, and they come often. And that anticipation of like, oh, this world is just heavy. And prayers of, Lord Jesus, come. But he's coming like a thief. We don't know when that is, which is good, is bad. But waiting in that anticipation of his return, oh, that's where it's at. So as you go into your small groups, I hope that you find hope and joy in these wrathful passages. And even though it's sad and terrifying for those that will experience it, just remember who the person is that holds you and who you anticipate returning. So I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we can gather together and learn your word and hear your word and have wisdom of people who have studied and who have mulled and pored over texts and feel that and take that and hold it deep in our hearts. And Lord, I pray for us and all the Christians in this world who are waiting in anticipation for you to return, for you to pour out and exact your wrath on the world. We pray that we are strong and we are vigilant, that we are covered in the armor of God, that we are bold and discerning to stand up to those who speak ill of your name, that we will defend you and we will be with you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.